Yeah, I'm off center. That's a terrible thing to be off center, as you know from the Bible. It's better. It's better. There you go, sir. That's right. That's right. Well, good morning. I'd like to read several verses. They won't be too long of selections, but there's a number of them to give our context. Turn, first of all, to Exodus 3, verse 6. This is after the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush at Horeb. I think you know the verse. Verse 6, "And he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." And then after he revealed he was the I Am to Moses, he said this in verse 15 and 16. "And God said moreover to Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob hath appeared to me, saying, I have indeed visited you and seen that which is done unto you in Egypt." And after the first miracle, when the staff turned to a serpent and back to a staff, he said this, God, to Moses in verse 5 of chapter 4, that they may believe. This was the reason he was sending Moses to Egypt and to the children of Israel, that they may believe that Jehovah, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. I'll read in Matthew, when the Lord himself spoke this verse. Let's see if I can get my fingers to cooperate. Matthew 22:30-33. The Lord was speaking to the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, by the way, and yet they tempted the Lord and said, "This woman, she was married to a man, and the man died before she had any children, and so she ended up marrying his brother, and it didn't stop there, and she married all seven brothers." Now you think you have family problems. You think about that one. And so they tried to trick the Lord and said, "Who will she be married to in the resurrection?" Well, of course, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So the Lord said this, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead," this was his answer. It seems strange if you'll think about their question. "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard it, they were astonished at his doctrine." Now turn back to Genesis, and I'll read some selections. 25, verse 5. This is a very important verse about this morning. Chapter 25, verse 5. "And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac." And back up to chapter 24. This is a very key verses when we talk about Isaac. Verses 1 to 4. "And Abraham was old and advanced in age, and Jehovah had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the eldest of his house, who ruled over all that he had, put thy hand, I pray thee, under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by Jehovah, the God of the heavens and the God of the earth, that thou take not a wife for my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am dwelling, but thou shalt go to my land and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. Skip over. I'm running you all over the place, I know, but it's you'll understand, I hope later, or I've miserably failed. Romans 8, 16 and 17. These New Testament verses. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and Christ joint heirs. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified with him. And a few verses in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1, I think you know the first verse quite well. 1 Peter 1, chapter verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, to an incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance reserved for you in the heavens. Now, go back to Genesis and read just these verses. In chapter 26, you have to understand these verses if you're going to understand anything about Isaac. 12 and 13, and Isaac sowed in the land and received in the same year, did I say 12? A hundredfold, and Jehovah blessed him, and the man became great and became continually greater until he was very great. In 17, and Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and that the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he called their names by the same names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a spring of living water. But the shepherds of Gerar strove with Isaac's shepherds. This water, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Essek, which means quarreling, by the way, because they had quarreled with him. And they dug another well, and they strove for it also. And he called the name of it Sitna, which means opposition. And he removed thence and dug another well, and they did not strive for that. And he called the name of it Rehoboth, and said, for now Jehovah has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up thence to Beersheba, and Jehovah appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he built an altar there, and called upon the name of Jehovah, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Lord, we commit the reading of your word to you. As we heard this past Wednesday and was spoken again this morning, your word is alive. Your word is powerful. Your word is quicker and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder soul and spirit. It even knows the intents of our heart. So we call upon you to speak to us your word this morning. We're not at all satisfied what man can come up with, however clever or however unintelligible. We're only waiting to hear the voice of the Lord. And so we say, like Peter said, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Speak, Lord. We call upon you. We ask the Holy Spirit to make known to us your living word, and we believe when you do that, it will accomplish the work you send it forth to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're dealing with this matter I read from these verses in Exodus chapter 3. these remarkable verses where God says in that first and great revelation, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's remarkable, isn't it? He says that. And he says something more extraordinary than that. He says, this is my name forever. Now think about it. If he said, this is my name, you'd understand it. He has many names. But he said, this is my name forever. And then he said more than that. And he said, this is my memorial to all generations. And he said, I've seen what happened to you in Egypt. Go and tell the people the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And that one, and that first miracle, as we already read about the serpent being transformed, the staff being transformed to a serpent and then transformed again, was for the single great purpose of going to the people, going to the Egyptians who did not believe, going to the Hebrews who did believe but were in bondage, and saying to them, the God, let them know this, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has sent me to you. Well, this has been the substance of the burden that's been on my heart. We're going to look, as you know, we've already looked at Abraham, the spirit of revelation. Today we're going to look at Isaac. And the thought in Isaac is an incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance. That's what Isaac stands for. And of course, that's from 1 Peter 1:4, that famous phrase about inheritance. So we looked at Abraham. Abraham, the key to Abraham is what he saw. You remember, it says the Holy Spirit's very succinct and all-powerful revelation about Abraham in Acts 7, verse 22, when Stephen the martyr, before he was martyred, said, and the God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. You remember that? That's an all-important verse. That is the summary of Abraham in the New Testament. God appeared to him. He revealed himself to him. And he didn't just do it once, but he did it again and again and again. And when you read the record of Abraham, it says, and God appeared to Abraham. He was, in fact, the spirit of revelation. But you take it further. When you look at the Lord Jesus, he said this most remarkable thing. It must have confused totally the children of Israel. He said, Abraham, you remember what he said this in John 8, verse 56? Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he rejoiced. Abraham saw my day. So the key to Abraham, at least as the New Testament says, and the Old Testament record verifies, is he was, in fact, the spirit of revelation. Now, brothers and sisters, I'll leave you with this. Don't look at these men that God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, as some sort of historic record alone. If you do, you miss the whole point, because these men stood for much more than that. We should know the history, but the history, as we heard this morning, is only shadows and types. You know, I'll tell you a verse. You know it. You know I love it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, illumine to me the whole of the Old Testament. And it said, these things that happened to them were written for our benefit, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Brothers and sisters, it's a whole explanation of the Old Testament. I have fallen in love with the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, we see revelations of the Lord Jesus that lift us into a higher place above human flesh, beyond the stories, beyond these men. And in fact, we see in these men what God is after in man. Well, that was last time, and that was the thing. What do we see what Abraham saw? If you do, it'll change you from inside out. If you do, it'll capture you. If you do, it'll constrain you by the love of Christ to give yourself for the one who gave his all to you. It will do that. People ask me the difference between revelation and knowledge. Knowledge is a wonderful thing. I don't fault knowledge, but knowledge will never capture you. Knowledge will never change you. Knowledge will never constrain you to give all to him. So what we need is to be like Abraham, the spirit of revelation. Well, today we're going to look at Isaac, this an incorruptible, an undefiled, an unfading inheritance reserved for you in the heavens. Now, there are three things about Isaac that stand out, at least to me. There are much more. You can't cover, like I tried to do up in Newark, New Jersey, 39 chapters of Genesis in four sessions, and we won't attempt to. But what we will do is hit the highlights in these chapters. The three things. First of all, the heir. Now, when I say the heir, you'll get the point in a moment. We're not talking about Isaac. We're using Isaac. But the Bible is pointing to someone greater than Isaac. And if you're going to understand this inheritance that you have that's incorruptible, undefiled, an unfading inheritance, you have to see the heir. You get the point. I think you know already what I'm going. Secondly, you have to see that we are joint heirs. Believe it or not, God has made us joint heirs. And if you can understand the inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, you're going to have to see that we're joint heirs. And thirdly, I think we need to spend at least a little time figuring out what on earth is the Bible talking about digging and redigging wells. I think it has everything to do with our inheritance. How we enter into our inheritance. What the secret is to entering into this incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. So we'll hopefully spend a little time on that. So let's begin with this point, the heir. The story of Isaac and Jacob is tremendous in Genesis. It is a pivotal story. Because in this story, we not only see God obtaining a nation, the beginning of obtaining a corporate testimony for himself, but we see the foreshadowing of the greatest promises in all of the Bible, the heir. We see the greatest promises to his people, what they will obtain as a result of being his children. This story of Abraham and Isaac is therefore a tremendous foreshadowing of the heart of God for man. Abraham is the father, you know that. Isaac is the son. And if you look at Genesis 22, you even get a more clear insight into the heart of God. You remember Genesis 22 when it begins by saying that God tested Abraham, you know, and he offered to the offering of Isaac, his son. And it referred to him as the only son. Well, it was true historically. It was true in fact, if you look at it. Of course, Ishmael may come to mind, but he was pointing to something bigger, the only son. You get it? Those words are implanted in the Bible to bring us out of the realm of just Isaac and Abraham. And he goes more further in Genesis 22. He says, the son whom thou lovest. Now, indeed, Abraham loved his son. But you cannot imagine how much more God loves his only son. That's the point. This is the foreshadowing that's in the story of Abraham and Isaac. And this is what we need to see. It speaks of God the Father, his only son, the son of God's love. You know, we've been brought and translated from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's the phrase in Colossians. So if you're going to understand inheritance you have in Christ, you must understand the Son of God's love. That's what you've been translated into. That's the whole point. You know, to Abraham, let me put it plainly in plain words. My words aren't always so plain. For that, I ask for forgiveness. But to Abraham, Isaac was everything. Now, that is a statement of fact. To Abraham, Isaac was everything. But to God, the Lord Jesus is even more. I think that's the story that is behind this whole story. You remember the three extraordinary events in the New Testament. I love these because they're so unusual. These are earth-shattering events. You remember when the Lord was baptized, when he went to John the Baptist and he said, "Do this to fulfill all righteousness." You remember, of course, in Matthew 3. And the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord as a dove. And it says, and he saw the Holy Spirit descending, meaning John the Baptist, upon him. And then out of heaven came that great and terrible voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." Or other versions say, "In whom I am well pleased." That's how much God loved his son. He couldn't, I hate to say this about God, and you may be upset with me if I do, but God couldn't restrain himself. He couldn't help himself. He was overwhelmed at this thought that this only beloved, foreshadowing his death, would go into the waters of baptism and the Spirit of eternity would fall and rest upon him. And he had to say it. He could not say it. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." It is an event of the ages. Can you imagine that baptism? We had a baptism just recently, didn't we? Last week, I was gone. But can you imagine if we were out there having a baptism and God rent the heavens and spoke through the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased"? Indeed, it's earth-shattering. What happened again? You remember the story in Matthew chapter 17. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. I think you all know that story. And Peter, James, and John, that inner circle. By the way, I'll do a little. Does that often puzzle you that there was an inner circle? It did to me, but long ago I shared something that those three, just like these three in the Old Testament, stand for something tremendous that God is after in man. So Peter and James and John went. And the Lord was transfigured, it says in verse 2, before them, and his face shone like the sun. Now, brothers and sisters, you know I may be given a little to exaggeration, but the Holy Spirit doesn't exaggerate the word. And it says, his face shone as the sun. You think of Moses when he came off Horeb, and his face glowed to such an extent that they veiled him, you know. You remember the story. But the face of the Lord so transformed. And his garments, it said, was white as light. Now, I think that's a perfect explanation of white. White is light. Now, don't get all hung up that we have cool light and we have warm light and all the. It was white as light. And Peter, any good Jew that was there, this was the pinnacle of their experience. And so Peter, as they were there, Moses and Elias. Now, Elias is a Greek name, of course, for Elijah. And Elijah the prophet and Moses the lawgiver were there. And what an event. What an event this was. Can you imagine if you were a Jew? This would be the highlight of your life. And Moses, so don't be so upset with Peter. When Peter was so bubbling over with excitement that he said, "Lord, it's good that we be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for thee," he had it in the right order, give him a little credit, "and one for Moses and one for Elias." And the record, the biblical record, shows that God couldn't stand it. No longer could he restrain himself. While they were yet speaking, he was yet speaking, the Bible says, and out came that voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight, in whom I'm well pleased." Earth shattering, you will agree, I hope. And then, of course, that wasn't the end. You remember when the Lord in John 12 began to ponder that his hour had come. You remember that. I'll turn to John 12 real quickly, read you just a few verses. John 12. Now, well, he said in 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the grain of wheat falling into the ground die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Before that, he said, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then in 26, "If anyone serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there he will also be." And then in verse 27, he says these striking words, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But on account of this have I come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Listen to this. "There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd therefore which stood there heard it, and they said that it thundered." Brothers and sisters, this is the point. Abraham stands for the only son. Isaac. He stands for the son of the Father's love. But he is a reflection that is pointing to the only Son. Big letters, capital letters, S-O-N. And this is the supreme thing that is in the heart of God. This is what the story of Isaac is about. If you miss it, and you only see an inheritance of Isaac from Abraham and digging wells, it's a nice story. But if you see beyond, you see the very heart of God revealed in the Old Testament. I think this is a tremendous story. To God, he is everything. And if I could put it this way, he even exceeds everything. You remember in Colossians, I love that phrase, "But Christ is everything." You know that phrase? Everybody knows that. Colossians, I think, 1, verse 13. "But Christ is everything." Now, in my version, Darby, because most of the time you can't understand Darby, he added words in brackets, square brackets, to make things a bit understandable. So he said, "Christ is everything." And unfortunately, that's not what the Bible says. That was an added word. It says, "Christ, everything." End of sentence. That's the whole story. And brothers and sisters, unless we see the Son of God's love, unless we see the only Son, the one whom God loved above everything else, we'll never understand the story of Abraham and Isaac. You remember when Abraham had the thought of not having a child. You remember the agony he was in. God appeared to him. He said, I am thy shield. It was one of those revelations. And thy exceeding great reward. You remember in Genesis 15. And Abraham said to the Lord, what do you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house shall be this Eliezer of Damascus. He will be the heir. That's what he said. It was agony. What will you give me since I am childless? I think it's a very poignant story. I remember for us, you may not have known this, and this is just by way of illustration. This isn't the rule, by the way, but we couldn't have children. I remember that so clearly. We tried all those drugs, you know, those whatever you call them, those to help with infertility, and they didn't seem to work for us. And I remember the agony when we would go to the mall, particularly at Christmas time, and we'd see all those beautiful little children being strolled along in the mall. Of course, then I think we had malls that you stayed inside in. And we'd go around in the mall, and I'll never forget the agony. Linda's, I could hardly look at her because I would know she would look aside. And we were barren. And the pain was terrific. So the brilliant thought I had was get a dog. I figured we'd make the dog our child, our only child. So a short-haired, long dachshund came to us, Sir Lucas Snaps. He was German. I'm German. Don't you get it? Sir Lucas Snaps. Of course, we called him Lucas. He was a terrible child. I think his claim to fame is he bit both Lance and Stella. Terrible child, but the pain was terrific. And I remember one of the times Linda nearly died in ketoacidosis, a diabetic coma. She went to the hospital, was in ICU, not knowing she would make it through like a number of other times. And we came out of that by the grace of God. And, you know, we started talking again about having children. And the OBGYN, who we love, she was German too, by the way. You see a pattern here. This OBGYN didn't recommend the dachshund, thank God. But said, maybe you ought to try the drugs. Give it one more shot. So we got the prescription. We thought it was a good idea. We were waiting for the cycle. It never happened. And lo and behold, after weeks or so, the OBGYN said the unthinkable. She said, do you think you might be pregnant? And sure enough, we were. We took those drugs back to the drugstore and said, can we have a refund, please? And I think they did. But this is the point. The agony in Abraham's heart for an heir. All he wanted was an heir. He knew the heart of God. He represented the heart of God. And he did not want Eliezer, as much as he loved Eliezer, and who was the servant over all of his house, to be the heir that inherited everything that Abraham had. And so he wanted an heir. You know, I didn't finish my story, but Jonathan was born. And we named him, of course, Jonathan, Gift of God. And, of course, we had a few others, one here present. I thought Linda would be happy, by the way. We had a miscarriage. You probably don't know that story. We had a miscarriage. And I thought, well, no more Lucas. You got a child. This is good. Good stuff. And then we had Justin. And then we had Jessica. So the Lord was gracious. Do you see the heart of God for the heir? How he wanted this heir. How Abraham wanted this heir. That verse 25, chapter 25, verse 5 says, "And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac." That's what God does with his son. You think of Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. It's the mystery of his pleasure, or is the mystery of his will. It is the purpose of God to sum up all things in Christ. This is what is primary on God's heart. And this is what God is after. Now, that's why I want us, when we consider Isaac, to not just look at the heir, Isaac, but the heir, Christ. Capital T-H-E, capital H-E-I-R, the heir. That's who we see when we look at Isaac. You remember the parable in Matthew 21, 33 to 41. I think most of you know it. It's when the householder planted a vineyard and he left it to the husbandman. You remember? And he told them he would come back when the fruits were ready to receive the fruits. That's the story about that parable. And so he sent his bondman, it says. And what they did, they beat the one, they killed another, and they stoned another. So he sent more bondmen. And all the Bible says is they did the same thing. So he had this idea. He said, surely they will respect my son. So he sent his only son. And do you know what the response was of the husbandman? It says so clearly in the Bible, this is the point. He is the heir. Let us kill him and possess the inheritance. And that's exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus. The heir is the key to understanding the story of Isaac. If you don't see it, you don't understand the story. We need to see in God's heart there's one. There's no second place. You know, we like, in this politically correct, I despise political correctness, so don't get me started. And I know you didn't. But we have to give everybody the same trophy because we think everybody's equal. God doesn't think that way. There's no one like his only begotten son. And to us as believers, there should be no one like his only begotten son, neither son, nor daughter, nor mate, nor friend, nor anything else, but like he said of Christ, Christ everything. So that to me is the key. Now there was one thing in the heart of Abraham. It's tremendous. When you read the story of Isaac, you begin the chapter 24 shows us what was foremost in the heart of Abraham. What Abraham wanted and what he sent Eliezer of Damascus to do was to go to his people, Abraham's people, and his land, and not to the land of Canaan to find a wife for his son. That was the one chief thing in his heart that he wanted for Isaac. Go find there. And that was the one mission of Eliezer, was to do that. You remember the story. It's a beautiful story. He said, what will I do if I go and this woman refuses to go? What will I do? And Abraham said, you'll be quit of your oath. You'll be relieved of your responsibility from that. But he went with this single mission to find a wife for his son. It's everything God wanted. Do Do you begin to see the unfolding drama of the Bible? The start of the Bible is about a wedding. The end of the Bible is about a wedding. Those glorious events at the end of the Bible concerning when they come to the feast of the Lamb, and when the whole church comes in Revelation 21 as the bride coming down from God, it's the whole story. If you don't understand what was in the heart of Abraham for Isaac his son, you will never understand the Bible, because it's the entirety of the Bible. It's everything had to do with this one mission. So Eliezer, I love Eliezer. His name's not mentioned in 24, but I think most commentators are pretty sure it's Eliezer. And Eliezer was on a mission that he wouldn't be discouraged from. And even, you know, when he got there to Rebekah's home, the well, which we're passing over a bit, and went into Laban and her mother and all of that, he said, "Let me first tell you my business." That's what he did. That was his whole business, to find a wife for the son. And brothers and sisters, Eliezer, if Abraham represents the father, and we have to see the bigger picture. If Isaac represents the son, the only son, the son of his love, then Eliezer represents the Holy Spirit. And the mission of the Holy Spirit is to find a wife for his son. That's the whole mission. That's what he is looking for in the church. That's what he is looking for in you and me. That was the one thing he was looking for. And you remember the beautiful story. He goes to the well and he says, "What I'll do is when I see the maiden, I'll say, 'Give me water to drink.' And if she says, 'I'll give you water to drink and I'll water your camels,' he would know God had prospered him. And sure enough, Rebekah comes along and he says, 'Would you give me water to drink?' And she gave him water to drink. And then she said, 'I will draw water for your camels also.' And it says he bowed and worshiped. This was God's heart. Here, the wife of the son. Now, when you think about our inheritance, that's what you need to be thinking about. This is the one thing that's in God's heart. And this is the single mission of the Holy Spirit. You may say many other things the Holy Spirit does, and it's true. But this is behind everything else. In the end, what he's after is a wife for the son. So you remember the end of the story. That beautiful end. And he says, Eliezer says, he wanted to leave and not delay. And they said, well, you know, Laban being all the juggler, the deceiver that he was, I would let her stay 10 days with us. And he said, no, don't delay. And they said, well, we'll ask her. This is the one question that the Holy Spirit has for you. They went to her and they said, "Will you go with this man?" Remember, we're not talking about Isaac. As a believer, will you go with this man? Will you leave all others, your family, your life, and will you cleave only to this one? To me, that's the story of Isaac. Have you heard the Holy Spirit whispering to you those words? Will you go with this man? And more importantly, have you offered up the response that Rebekah offered up? She said these beautiful words, so full of meaning, so simple, so profound. "I will go." If you've done that, you're on your way to discovering what Isaac was about. And you now, with this inheritance, have the highest calling, unimaginable calling, of anything else. You are part of the future bride of the Lamb. Can you imagine a greater inheritance? Brothers and sisters, I can't imagine a greater inheritance. It'd be one thing, and I think Christians often think like this, to be a servant for eternity. It'd be another thing to be a prophet or whatever in eternity. But to be the very companion of the Son of God's love for all eternity, the chief thing that's in his heart, unimaginable. If it were not in the Bible, you would pause at it. But God has chosen for his church to be the very wife of the Lamb. That's our inheritance. Think of it. You remember when the Apostle Paul was writing the letter to the Ephesians and waxing eloquent about all his practical matters and saying, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. You know, you remember, and gave himself for it. But then he said, I think it's in verse 32, chapter 5, I'm not speaking about natural marriage here. The mystery is great, but I am speaking about Christ and the church. That is the great story of the Bible. And that is our great inheritance. I think the first great event in history is when Christ comes, humble, God incarnate, the Son of Man, the servant of God, the suffering Savior, dies for us and raised from the dead. But I think the second great event in all of history is when the bride has made herself ready. And we read that in Revelation 19. That's the whole story. What a wedding feast. It goes on for 1,000 years. Now, you didn't have 1,000-year wedding feast. I told the brothers and sisters up there, of course, they were mostly Chinese. I said, you know, you Chinese know how to eat. We went to a wedding feast in New York years ago when I was young and Linda was younger. And up there, we went to this feast, and it was some kind of a wedding feast. They brought out one course, and I ate too much. I didn't know the Chinese secret. They brought out a second course, and I thought that was the end of the meal, and I ate too much. And then they brought out a third course, and then by the 13th course, you could have laid me out. And they brought in this giant fish the size I'd never seen before. And we all feasted upon this fish at the end. But there's nothing like this wedding feast. You are part of the bride of the Lamb. When you think of inheritance, can you imagine a more honored position? His companion for eternity. This is what Isaac stands for. This is the heir, and this is the bride. Everything else is a shadow. Well, there's another point I think we need to think about. Joint heirs. I think that's important. Not only is Isaac the heir and Christ the heir, if you get the emphasis, but we are also heirs. Listen to this, Galatians 3, verse 29. But if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 4, verse 7. So thou art no longer bondman, but son. And if a son, or but if a son, heir also through God. Isaac was Abraham's heirs, but we, brothers and sisters, are much more than Abraham's heirs. We are Christ's heirs. Can you imagine? I think that's tremendous. You might wish you were Bezos's heir with $150 billion. It wouldn't be a bad ride. But you're much more than Bezos's heir. These are pennies. You are Christ's own heir. How tremendous. Just as Isaac was Abraham's own heir, you are Christ's own heir. I remember years ago when I was a young little boy, some of you are surprised I can remember that long. We would go, and I was a suburbanite from Henrico, grew up right in this area. We would go down to Aunt Lillian and Uncle Albert's farm down in Burgaw, North Carolina. That's Jerry's stomping grounds. Burgaw, North Carolina. Not a very big place. And I remember we would go out, and they would take this old county boy and take me down, and we would slop the pigs early in the morning. I had never slopped pigs in my life. And I think my Uncle Albert is a crotchety old fella. They never had any children. And old Uncle Albert told me the story. He said, "See that big sow?" That's exactly the way it sounded. "That big sow, he killed a man." I mean, you got me down here. I'm from the county. I live in the suburbs. I'm slapping his pig and he killed a man. He jumped right on his back. And he was in the pen with him. I think it was really to keep me in line. I don't know if this story was true, but he kept me in line. You know, later on in life, I got a letter. Linda and I got a letter. We were heirs of Aunt Lillian and Uncle Albert's pig farm on the Cape Fear River in North Carolina, along with 40-some other heirs. And the grand total was $2,300 check. Oh, I was thrilled. I was thrilled to get that check, to not have to slop that pig, sell that farm, turn it into houses and a nice subdivision for suburbanites like me. You get the point. We are heirs of Christ. It says Christ heirs. Can there be a greater inheritance? Can there be anything more special that God has given to you? He's made you a son. Indeed, you could have been left out of the inheritance. You read stories about that. The wayward son comes in, the lawyer breaks out the will, and to you, Johnny, who wasted your life, I leave nothing but to Christ said, if son, then heirs of God. That's the story. We receive, it says in Ephesians 1:7, the riches of his grace. I've always loved that verse. Not just grace, the riches of his grace. If you read 2, verse 6 and 7 of Ephesians, we receive the surpassing riches of his grace. That one adjective tries to explain what this inheritance is that we have in Christ Jesus. The surpassing riches of his grace. But you know something? I'm going to really shock you. You're more than heirs. You are joint heirs with Christ. That's what Romans 8:17. Joint heirs with Christ. And you know what that means? That, brothers and sisters, that means that everything that he owns will be shared with us jointly. Do you get it? It's unbelievable. You couldn't make this stuff up. If you tried to write it, joint heirs with Christ. Linda and I just filed our joint tax return. That means what little bit I own, she owns, and vice versa. Brothers and sisters, what is astounding in the Word is not only is he the heir, and not only are we Christ's heirs, but we are joint heirs with Christ. That's the inheritance we have. Oh, the story of Isaac's almost too good to be true. That's what we need to see. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him. Can you imagine a more wealthy benefactor? We are heirs, and everything we have jointly. Like Isaac, we are heirs of promise. And the one who promised, it says in Hebrews, is the one who cannot lie. I remember a story. I told it years ago. I haven't told it in years. So Linda will exempt me from this one because she won't remember it. But I was foolish and naive enough to believe a friend of mine said his father, who was in the army, and I loved the army, had all of this army stuff and military stuff. And if I would just show up at 6 a.m. up into the woods behind his fence, I would have it all. He would get it for me. All these helmets and jackets and patches. I believed it. Now, you're not going to, I know you think, what a fool he is. I showed up at 6 a.m, got out of bed. My parents had no idea where I was going. Trod up through the woods that I would often do. Got to that fence, and lo and behold, there was not a single thing there for me. I can't tell you the disappointment. I was terribly disappointed. I believed this guy. He was a friend. But brothers and sisters, we're the heirs of promise. And Hebrews said, he who cannot lie. And it's speaking of Abraham. And it says there are two things that give us strong encouragement. One is the promise. Secondly, it's the oath. You remember to Abraham, he swore to Abraham because he could find no one greater to swear by. And that's the great encouragement, or the strong encouragement we have. Now listen to this again about this inheritance. 1 Peter 3:4 we read says it is incorruptible. Everything in this world is corruptible. Everything in this world rusts and decays and gets old and worn out. And before you know it, you're redoing that thing you did before that was the latest and greatest when you got it, and now it's nearly worthless. I still have an 8-track player in my attic, believe it or not. Everything is incorruptible in Christ. It's more than that. Everything is undefiled in Christ. In this world, everything is defiling. The whole world, it says, lieth in the evil one. And yet in Christ, this inheritance we have, so vast you cannot calculate it, is undefiled. Thirdly, it's unfading. It's an unfading inheritance. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but some of the great events in my life, probably somewhat similar for yours, are now faded memories. Once in a while I think about those, they're faded memories. But this inheritance that you have in Christ Jesus as a joint heir is unfading inheritance. The glory of it will never diminish. And the radiance of it will always be there. And then it says, preserved in the heavens for you. Now think of that, brothers and sisters. Reserved in the heavens for you. This is reserved. Nobody can take your inheritance. Nobody, Maury, can go up and say, do a little extortion like Maury's inheritance. Can't do it. It's reserved for you in the heavens. Brothers and sisters, how tremendous. So many things in this life you think you'll get, you never get. But this inheritance, it's incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, is in the end reserved kept for you by God himself. How tremendous. Hebrews 9:15 calls it the eternal inheritance. What a word. I think this is the story. This is the story of Isaac. Now, what about this matter of digging wells? Have you thought much about this? What does that mean? Well, when you look at Abraham's life, you see the prominent feature of the altars, right? Everybody remembers that, four altars. When you look at Isaac's life, the prominent feature about Isaac's life are the wells. It talks about he and his servants redigging and digging the wells. As a matter of fact, years ago, we had a conference with this theme, a family conference. You may remember, redigging the wells. And I think if you're going to understand, and listen to me carefully, enter in to this great inheritance we have in Christ Jesus, you have to understand this principle of digging and redigging wells. Now, on the surface, it seems a little strange to me, because here is Isaac. You would think Isaac didn't have to do anything. It says Abraham gave him everything that he had, right? So why would Isaac and Isaac's servants have to dig the wells? Why would they have to redig the wells? It doesn't make sense. But there's a spiritual principle here that is of absolute great importance. And that spiritual principle is we need to lay hold of in Christ Jesus this inheritance for ourselves. It cannot be Abraham's alone. It cannot be your parents alone. Didn't we just have Linda and I were gone, but didn't we just have a baptism last week? And that young lady stood up and she had come to the realization. I've heard so many people talk about that testimony. And that young lady stood up and said she'd come to the point that she realized it had to be her God. She had to enter into it. It couldn't just be Susan's God. It couldn't just be her mother's God. Brothers and sisters, I believe this is exactly what it means by digging and redigging the wells. You remember the strange verse in Timothy. I think you all know the verse. It says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, right? Well, if you are a good evangelical, you'll protest that verse. You'll write into the editors and say, what do you mean, lay hold of eternal life? It says in John 3:16, and I believe John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's good doctrine, right? Paul said to Timothy. Matter of fact, these were his last letters. This is the last thing he said to him. He said, lay hold of eternal life. This is redigging wells. This is digging wells. You need to possess it for yourself. You need to enter into it yourself. You need to lay hold of it yourself. You remember when the children of Israel, one of the greatest illustrations in the Bible, he said, I give you a land flowing with milk and honey. And he goes in and tells them all the riches which are beyond compare in this land of promise, which, by the way, is a foreshadowing of Christ. It's not a land we're looking for. It's a person. And you know, he said the strangest thing. He said, I gave you this land, right? You know, walk in and like me, find the recliner and pass out for the afternoon. You know, that's what you would think you ought to do. But he said to Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 3, he says, everywhere the sole of your foot shall tread, that I have given you. Brothers and sisters, do you get the point? We need to lay hold of. We need to enter in. As a matter of fact, it says of Isaac, he redug the wells that his father Abraham had dug, and the Philistines had filled with dirt. He redug them. And it says another extraordinary thing. Not only did he redig them, but he renamed them the exact same thing that Abraham named them. How we need to enter in. This is our inheritance, and how we need to enter in and possess it for ourselves. There are some secrets about this. This is the first secret. We must ourselves enter into it. We must ourselves, the word about the land is possess our possessions. We must lay hold of eternal life. Now, I don't think we can do this in our own strength. Don't get me wrong. You know that by now. We can only do that as the Holy Spirit helps us cooperate with our blessed heir to enter into all the inheritance we have in Christ. Well, the next thing you'll notice about this entering in, digging wells and redigging wells, is that there's always opposition. You remember the story we read about opposition, about how there was quarreling over the wells, and there was Sitna, another one. So they left that well, which the people of the land quarreled over, and they went to the next well and called it Sitna because it's opposition. It means opposition. And then they went to a third place and dug a well, and it was Rehoboth, which means broad ways. Well, this is the point. It's never going to be easy to enter into our inheritance. The Lord said, in this world, you will have what? But then what did he say? But be of good cheer. Just think, if he left us there. I often read the Bible in such depressing tones. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's the secret. There will always be opposition. There'll be opposition sometimes you can't imagine. We have an enemy, Satan himself. But the Lord has completely overcome the enemy. Completely. And it says in Colossians, made a show of him openly, triumphing over him. We have opposition from the world in the world, the whole world lieth in the evil one. Doesn't the world give you trouble? If the world doesn't give you trouble, I wonder about your walk. But if you walk with the Lord, you will find difficulty. And the Lord said this tremendous thing. John said this tremendous thing in his letter, 1 John. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Isn't that good news? He said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Brothers and sisters, we will experience great, sometimes terrible opposition. But be of good cheer. Because in the end, if you allow the Holy Spirit to do his work, you will come into broad ways. Rehoboth. Third thing and the last thing. This is the last secret. When they dug those wells, it says, and Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of springing water. You remember that? We read that already. You remember the story of the woman at the well, John 4? What a story it is. This lady, quite a dicey lady, by the way, came to that well with her bucket to get water to survive another day. And you remember the Lord confronted her and said, go tell your husband. You remember that? And she was caught. She said, well, I don't have a husband. The Lord said, that's right. You've had five. You talk about trouble. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. This lady, you know, we often think that we're not worthy. Is there anyone less worthy? This one, and yet the Lord showed her the greatest secret. He said, I'm going to show you the secret. He that drinks of this water will thirst again.
He that drinks of the water that I will give him, what did he say it would be? A wellspring of water springing up into eternal life. And do you know what happened at the end of that story? That lady discarded her bucket. She had discovered the living source. That's what digging wells. That's what redigging wells means. Have you discovered the source is not in you? Have you discovered that the source is in him? Have you discovered that you might have a trickle of something, but in him you have a well springing up into eternal life, and everything that we need or want is in Christ Jesus? When they dug that well, they discovered the source of life. This is to me the secret. You know, brothers and sisters, this is the story of Isaac. An incorruptible, an undefiled, an unfading inheritance reserved for you. How we need to see the heir, Christ. How we need to see God's heart for his son, the only one. How we need to see that we are heirs of this unbelievable inheritance, and even more than that, joint heirs with Christ. And how in the end we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to dig and redig well. You will certainly run into opposition, but you certainly, if you continue, will discover broad ways in Christ. And if you continue, you will discover this well of springing water springing up into eternal life, even Christ himself. To me, this is the glorious story of Isaac and Abraham. May the Lord help us. I think sometimes we think too little, that God may have done too little. God couldn't have done more. Think of what you are, the bride, the eternal companion of his son. Everything he owns, he'll share with you for the ages. This is the inheritance. Lord, we just commit to you these thoughts and pray the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. We live as paupers, we confess, begging for something to make it through the day. We're like the blind beggar at the gate. But you have so much more to show us, so much more to reveal to us, so much more to bring us into in Christ. We pray that you would open our eyes to see this inheritance. How wonderful this inheritance is. How full it is. And Lord, we pray that in the end we will be those that allow the Holy Spirit to do its work and cooperate with you. That you may finish in us and bring us in this lifetime and for all eternity. All that you've determined for us in Christ Jesus. This is the privilege of your church. This is our great inheritance. Amen.